We're going to be looking at the close of the Sermon on the Mount this evening. I doubt that there are many passages in the New Testament that are more familiar to Bible students than the final verses of Matthew chapter 7. 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew's Gospel contain what we generally refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. You may be aware that Luke records a very similar sermon, but it's delivered on the plain. And they are to different audiences at different times in different locations. But repetition is good for the soul. Anything worth saying is worth repeating. And Jesus was not above repeating himself on various occasions. It only makes sense. The Apostle Peter, when he wrote his letters, said that as long as he was in this body, he would not be negligent, but that he would continue to remind them of the things that he had shared. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we all need to hear things repeatedly for them to really stick. And if we take hold of something for a time and then walk away from it for a while, often we lose sight of whatever it was. I think most of us can look back probably on our educational experiences, and there were things that we learned while we were in school that once we got out of school, we really didn't need. I know teachers don't like us to say that, but it's the truth nonetheless. And so if we don't use it, we lose it. That's why when I tell you that I speak from God's book, I have nothing new to declare, because if it's new, it's probably not true, and if it's true, it's probably not new. We're going over the same things over and over again because it's what we really need. And certainly, when you talk about the words of Jesus, that's the case. As he wraps up his message there on the hilltop, he tells them in verses 21 through 23 that just being religious doesn't cut it. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name do many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Keep in mind, he's describing religious people who were engaged in religious activities and who felt really secure in their relationship with the Creator. But it was a false sense of security because they were failing to do what God desired. Too many people approach religion with the idea of what do I think is best, and when I can figure out what I think is best, that's what I'm going to do, and as a result, it'll be well with my soul. But it doesn't work that way. We're not in charge. God is. Most of our religious friends just don't get that. And I'm not trying to be judgmental. I'm just being honest with you. They look at us and our a cappella music, that is music according to the chapel, vocal music without instrumental accompaniment, and think we're some weird group, a cultish body of believers. But the fact of the matter is, we do what we do because it's what God demands in his word. He tells us to sing, something that all of us can do. Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19 is what Jesus and his disciples did in the upper room on the night when they observed for the first time the Lord's Supper when it was instituted. The record of Matthew 26 says when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. We know we're on solid ground when we do what our Lord and the early church did. That shouldn't make us odd or strange or peculiar in the sense in which it is often said today. We're just being faithful to God's word, doing what he demands rather than what we might necessarily desire. And having said that, Jesus closed his message with a story about two builders, one wise and one foolish. And in order to really appreciate the story, I think you need a little background, or I know it always helps me. In Palestine, there were many places which in summer were pleasant sandy hollows. But in winter, they could become raging torrents. When the rainy season would come, the waters would fill those valleys, which were so pleasant during the summer. And were you to build in a setting like that, you would see your home washed away. It was necessary then for a man to think ahead. If a house was built on such a site, frankly, it would wash away. Most people, when they heard Jesus speak these words, would have readily identified with what he was saying because they lived in that kind of environment and no doubt had seen others experience the very thing that Jesus was warning against here. You see, it's tempting to build on the sand. It's easy to dig, easy to move, and people are looking for the easy way to do things, most of the time, frankly. But there are some things that just aren't done without labor, often intense labor. If you want something to stand, you've got to give it a good foundation. And that may mean going all the way down to bedrock. Or at least in our area, going below the freezing point and laying a solid foundation. I had a good friend who decided that he needed a woodshed, and he just built it on the ground without any foundation at all, and he couldn't understand why in a year it was almost ready to fall over. And I explained to him, and he was a smart guy, in fact, a physician. I said, quite frankly, without a foundation, it's not going to stand. It's just that simple. And that's what Jesus was saying here. He says, in essence, the only house that will stand is the house that rests on a solid foundation. But was he really talking about building houses here? Is that the main drive or purpose of his conclusion to this, I believe, the most powerful sermon ever delivered from the greatest preacher that ever walked this globe? And the answer is no. He's talking about life more than house. He's talking about building a life that rests on a foundation that will enable us to withstand whatever the devil throws our way. I'm extremely uncomfortable with referring to natural disasters like earthquakes and tornadoes and floods as acts of God. I think it's far more appropriate to refer to them as acts of the devil. God does not wish to destroy, to inflict harm, or to cause difficulty on his creation. Now, he's created a world where certain things work according to design. And if you build your house on the riverbank, don't blame God if he gets flooded. And if you build your house in the middle of a 1,000-acre plot that is as flat as the floor in this building, and a hurricane or, we would say, tornado comes through, don't be surprised if your house is destroyed. You can build so it won't be destroyed, but that can be costly, and most people are unwilling to put in the cost and the work. But if it gets destroyed, it's not God's fault, folks. And so I just tell you, I'm uncomfortable with the whole idea that these things are acts of God. If troubles come, it would be far better to associate them with the work of the devil than with the work of God. But that's really an aside to what I want to share with you tonight. Here is the story of the wise man and the foolish man as builders. Jesus demands two things in the context of the story of the wise and foolish builders. And they're not hard to comprehend. He demands first that we listen. Now think about that for a moment. He simply says, listen. About, this is 2024, so about 40 years ago, the major controversy in the church was built around the issue of translations. Which translation should we be utilizing in our Bible study, in our worship? And I understand that there are good translations and there are bad translations and there are lots of them in between. I have approximately 40 different translations in my personal library. I will tell you, from what I've experienced, you can learn the truth in any one of them and know what you need to do to be saved and how to worship acceptably and live uprightly. And at that time, when churches were dividing over whether you stayed with the King James or used the New King James, in some churches, that was a major issue. And preachers who liked to hobby ride would take their position, they'd stake it out, and if you didn't go along with them, you were persona non grata. But the real issue 40 years ago is the same issue that we face right now. It's not that people are reading the wrong translation, folks. They're not reading any. They're not listening to our Lord. They're not listening to our Creator. Hosea 4:1. Pardon me for a second. 4:6 and 8:12 tell us this. The Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. 4:1. Verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And it wasn't lack of scientific knowledge, a failure to understand biological principles or mathematical principles. It was a failure to know God's word. And he went on to describe how that would impact our children and our grandchildren generations to come. It really is crucial that we have a knowledge of God's will from his word that we share with the people around us. But it wasn't happening in Hosea's day. So in chapter 8, verse 12, he says, I've written to him, Ephraim, which was the largest of the 10 tribes of Israel, representing the entire nation. I've written to him the great things of my law, and they were counted a strange thing. People weren't listening. Amos said in Amos chapter 8, I think verse 11, the Lord speaking through the prophet speaks of a famine in the land. But he said, it's not a famine of bread, nor thirst for water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. You know, if you have 40 different translations, but you never open any of them, never take the time to read and hear God speak, they're not going to help you. And sadly, that was what was going on. And it hasn't gotten better. We are, by and large, a biblically illiterate nation today. Just watch Jeopardy, which I don't watch, but I know that from time to time they have biblical categories. And almost every contestant fails with the most simple Bible questions. They don't know who built the ark. They don't know who received the Ten Commandments. They can't name a single prophet of the Old Testament. They claim to honor the Ten Commandments, but can't name one of them. I know there are exceptions, but in general terms, this is the environment we find ourselves in. People are not listening, and yet that's the demand that Jesus makes at the outset. You've got to hear. Listen to what is said. Jeremiah 22:29 encapsulates this. Jeremiah cries, "O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord." And James, in his epistle in chapter 1, in verse 19, wrote these words, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God." Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Does that describe us? Now, I ask that rhetorically. I don't expect an answer, but I would like you to think about it. Do you really listen to what is being said from God's holy book? Many people who have rejected Christ and New Testament Christianity today have never even given it careful consideration. They've never read the scriptures. They've never heard what Jesus had to say, here or anywhere else. But I said there are two things that are demanded in this closing story. The first is listening. The second is obeying, because hearing something but refusing to act upon it provides no positive impact to life, offers no real benefits to the hearer. Knowledge only becomes relevant. It is only useful when it's translated into action. That's why James went on to write in chapter 1, verse 23, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only." Because the blessing that is offered comes when listening and doing are linked. And what we hear, we act upon. Many have reasonably good knowledge of what Jesus taught in this world, but make no effort or attempt to follow his teaching. Oh, they know the stories. They can quote a few passages of scripture, but they're not going to let that impact their life in any way at all. What value is knowing if we refuse to act on the knowledge? So there is the idea of listening coupled with the idea of obeying. Romans 6, 16 through 18. "Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, you became the slaves or servants of righteousness." Did you see the emphasis there on obedience? You know what God demands. You've heard. Now you must comply. Without obedience, knowledge matters little. In Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, it said of Jesus, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect or complete, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him." Can you spell that word, obey? I think it's O-B-E-Y, four letters, but so profound and powerful. You can talk about a great religion. Isn't that what Jesus is describing in verses 21, 22, and 23 here in Matthew 7? "Oh Lord, we serve you. We do many things in your name." But they're not what God demands. And so he will say, "I don't know you." Genuine profession of faith always leads to obedience. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." And this word, which we are to hear and heed, is described in Scripture as being living. It is always relevant. It speaks to every age. It offers the definitive answer to the greatest questions of life. That's why we're told that the Word of God is alive and powerful. Hebrews 4, verse 12. It is also, as we've just noted in 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23, life-giving. It is alive and it is life-giving. We're born anew through the Word of God, which is heard and heeded. And it's life-developing. We're to desire, Peter said, the sincere milk of the Word, that we might grow thereby. If you want to mature in Christ and be, as Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 4, one who has come into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, you have to spend time in this book, not just reading it, but committed to living it, obeying it. That's what Jesus was saying when he told this powerful story about the wise and foolish builder. They both had the same information. What made the wise man stand out and the foolish man fall was the wise man's willingness to heed what he heard and the foolish man's failure to do what he was told. Now, that leads me, because I always, when I teach or preach, ask the question of Scripture after looking at it, so what does that mean for me and for people today? So here is the conclusion from the story that Jesus told. Every man's a builder. Without exception, every man is a builder. That's what life is all about. And we choose what we will build, a mere hut or a shanty or a spacious mansion, a gorgeous palace. Whatever we build, we have to live in. We cannot escape the results of our life's work. What are we building, individually and collectively? Because we're all building. There's an old expression that I think fits well here. You made your bed, now lie in it. I'm sure you've heard that expression. What it is simply saying is you have to deal with what you build. You build wisely and be blessed. You build foolishly and you suffer the consequences. The second thing that is imperative in the story is that the security of our building is determined by the solidarity of the foundation we build upon. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't matter how elaborate or ornate a house may be. If the foundation is weak, the house will ultimately crumble. So build on a solid foundation. Matters little what we achieve in life. If we build on the wrong foundation, so it's important that we ask, what are we building on? And there's only one foundation that will stand us in good stead eternally, and that's the foundation of God's precious Word and His Son, Jesus Christ. Life can get hard in a hurry. Things can just come crashing down all around us. It can be overwhelming unless we're building on the right foundation. And then we'll know that God is in charge. And even though the world crumbles around us like the Shunammite woman of old, we can honestly say, it is well with my soul. The third thing that seems to be apparent here is our foundation will be tested. The rains, the winds, and the floods will come. And no one is exempted. Man that is born a woman truly is a few days and full of trouble. And troubles come as the sparks fly upward. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I could go on and on. There are warnings throughout Scripture that life is unpredictable. Bad things happen to very good people, and good things happen to bad people. But the things that happen, if we're building on the right foundation, no matter how bad they are, we'll be able to destroy our life, our relationship with our Father through His Son, and our hope for eternity. Therefore, I would tell you that catastrophes are inevitable unless we build on the proper foundation of Jesus Christ and His Word. Any other foundation will really eventually crumble, but not true of God, God's Word, and God's Son. You see, that's the only foundation to really build upon. Don't take my word for it. Listen to the inspired apostle, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. For no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I know that the story about the wise and foolish builder resonated with the people who heard it in the first century, because they had no doubt seen the very thing that Jesus described, a house built on the sand being washed away. And they'd seen houses with real foundations stand the rain and the wind and the floods. But what we're really thinking about is our own personal life. What are we building on? Have we anchored our soul to Jesus Christ and His Word? Have we committed ourselves unwaveringly to being the men and women He calls us to be, so that no matter what happens, we will cling to Him? And as we've said in the past, surely here, I've said it so many times in so many different places, all of us are either just coming out of adversity, we're in the throes of it right now, or folks, it looms on the horizon. But it'll be well with our soul if we are wise builders who hear and heed God's holy word. I don't know of a more powerful message than this from the lips of Jesus. Listen and obey. And I think that's what you're doing. That's what we strive to do every day. Some days we're more successful than others, but that's always our goal as Christians. And if we keep true to that commitment of hearing and heeding, we'll build on a foundation that will keep us in good standing now and throughout all eternity. But if we build on any other foundation, as they say in the world, all bets are off. What are you building on? If not the right foundation, isn't it time to start building on that which gives your life stability and assurance? Maybe you've been doing that, but you've lost your way. Get back on the right road and recommit to hearing and heeding God's precious word. He'll bless you, and you'll be a blessing to others. If you're not a Christian, we're here to assist you in obeying the gospel so that you can begin to build on the only foundation that will last. But it is your decision and yours alone. You determine what you will listen to and what you will obey. Listen to the world, you can't go right. Listen to the word, you can't go wrong. So be wise builders and look forward to eternity together. We can help you get ready. Let your wishes be known as we stand and sing.